Father, we thank you so much for this Wednesday night. We thank you for the food that's been enjoyed. We thank you for the hands that prepared it. Lord, we thank you for the abundance that we still have. Although, Lord, I think all of us should be paying attention and taking notice that for the first time in our lives, we now have seen in America shortages, outages of toilet paper, shelves that aren't fully stocked. Lord, ships backed up, not being able to be unloaded for the first time in history. Lord, may we be aware of what is going on. And Lord, I pray that you would just continue to pull together the living body of Christ in the United States, and that we would put a stop to this clearly evidential Marxist coup of our country. Lord, we are well aware of the Great Reset and everything that's involved in it. And as the lesson I just taught a little while ago and recorded talks about in great detail, Lord, there's ample evidence that we're getting late in the fourth quarter. Lord, whether that means that that trumpet is going to sound in 1 year or in 10 years, I don't know, but I would think it's going to be sooner rather than later. We see these things coming together. Lord, may we be faithful to occupy until you come, to be about your business, and never give up, never back down, never compromise. Lord, I pray that the church would be the salt and the light that we are supposed to be in this generation to our world. Lord, bless the work that's going on in this building. Thank you for our volunteers that spend time with and pour into the lives of our children. Thank you for those that are joining us online or watching this after the fact. Thank you for our group, our congregation here on this Wednesday night. Please help me to be clear in presenting your truth. We ask this all humbly in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Of course, those of you that have been in our Wednesday Bible studies know that Jeremiah had a 40-plus year ministry that we would call largely fruitless. Wasn't like what we used to see in the old Billy Graham Crusades, where you'd see hundreds or thousands responding to an altar call. Literally, Jeremiah was the most unpopular man of his day. He was a prophet of God. He was a patriot of Judah. But God called him to go and preach repentance to his people. And when they didn't listen, he preached that they were to submit to the incoming invasion from Babylon, that God was going to judge them. And of course, for that idea of just surrendering to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, he was branded a traitor to Judah. He was marginalized. He was slandered. He was canceled before cancel culture ever became a thing. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was even imprisoned. And on top of that, being faithful to do what God had called him to do, he then wound up having to endure inside the walls of the city the same judgment and of the city as Babylon laid siege for 18 months and literally tried to starve them out. He was, as the scripture says, a man of sorrows. He was called the weeping prophet. Of course, there are what are called five major prophets. All the prophets were equally important. All of them responded to what God had called them to do. Five are considered major, quote unquote, because of the impact or the emphasis of their message or the length of their books. That would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Zechariah. Isaiah was about 100 years before Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Zechariah was about 100 years after those three. These three were in fact contemporaries. Jeremiah spent his entire ministry in Jerusalem. Daniel had been taken captive by Babylon in 606 and actually served inside Nebuchadnezzar's cabinet in the walled city of Babylon. Ezekiel was taken captive about 10 years after Daniel and actually served as a prophet to the Jews in captivity in a refugee city called Tel Aviv on the Chebar River, about 50 miles south of Babylon. Now, Jeremiah was called to ministry in a time that you wouldn't have expected a call for repentance. Jeremiah was called 13 years into a 30-year reign of King Josiah. I used this as an illustration before. Josiah would be like remembering Ronald Reagan. You know, we think back to the Reagan years and his decency as a man, his temperament, his love of country, and the great time of prosperity that accompanied Reagan in his presidency. Well, Josiah was much the same way. He, as a young man, assumed the throne, and he always, from day one, followed the instruction and the will of God. He led in a great revival, or at least we thought it was a great revival. He stamped out idolatry, even himself as the king, leading his military throughout the kingdom and doing away with idols, destroying the idols, wasting away with all evidence of idolatry. He sought to beautify the temple. He during the process of beautifying the temple, they rediscovered the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. Imagine being a faithful man of God and not having the Word of God. Well, folks, let me tell you, that's not far-fetched. For many, many centuries of Christian history, there have been fine, committed Christians that have been faithful to their call, and they didn't possess the entire Scriptures. They may not have possessed much, if any, of the Scriptures. They simply shared what they knew from heart to heart and memorized much of it, including creeds and such. It really, for the 1,000 years of what we call the Dark Ages, it was a criminal offense for an individual to own a copy of the Bible. If you were caught with one page of Scripture, you could be burned alive and tortured in many ways. So the idea of being a Christian and not having access to the Bible is not far-fetched. Truthfully, we're one of the few generations in Christian history that has had the Bible readily available to us. I've got a copy right here. I've got multiple copies on my phone apps. But that may be soon going away. If you're a Christian in China today or a Christian in Afghanistan today, I promise you, you're not going to be able to possess the Word of God legally. And we're pushing towards that in the United States of America today. But he had rediscovered the law and had honored the Lord. He was a tremendous king, and it was in the middle of his reign. In fact, the first half, 30 years of reign, 13th year, Josiah was called to preach repentance to the Jews, which again, as you're reading through the books of Kings or Chronicles, you'd say, that doesn't seem like a likely time that they would need that particular ministry, but in fact it was. Chapter 45 takes place early on in his ministry, about year 20. Josiah had died. Josiah's son Jehoahaz was only on the throne for about 3 months. Jehoiakim was a puppet king that was answering first to Egypt and then to Babylon. About year 4 of Jehoiakim's 11-year reign is when chapter 45 took place. Jeremiah, as you see, had been ministering for about 20 years. He had accumulated many prophecies from God. He had a scribe or a secretary or an amanuensis by the name of Baruch. It's amazing. In the archaeological digs around Jerusalem, they have actually discovered Baruch's seal. Further evidence that what we read in Scripture is actual true history, not just something that's made up. But they had compiled 20 years worth of prophecies from God. And they had an opportunity to have an audience before King Jehoiakim. Well, in fact, perhaps they didn't have the audience, but there was an opportunity for them to present Jeremiah's writing to Jehoiakim. Well, obviously, there would have been some excitement, some anticipation with the possibilities, which we'll talk about in a minute. However, those possibilities, that optimism wasn't realized. Shortly into the reading of Jeremiah's messages, Jehoiakim put a stop to it, took out, the scripture says, a penknife. We would say, took the sermon and ran it through the shredder, and then took the remnants of that shredding and burned it in the fire. I wouldn't say that that was a very positive response. In fact, I can remember one time going in and taking a test when I hadn't been in class for about 3 weeks. Didn't realize it was test day. This was the standard football player protocol for going to college. And after looking at the first couple of questions, I just went down and turned my paper in. The professor just looked at it, and if he had had a shredder, he would have just shredded it right then. But that was the same response that that Jeremiah and Baruch received when they were able to have this audience with Jehoiakim. Now, short chapter, let me just read the first three verses, make a few comments, we'll read the last two, and we'll be done. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That's what we just documented time-wise. This is what was said. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto you, Baruch. So God gave this message to Jeremiah to give to Jeremiah's amanuensis, or secretary, Baruch. Thou didst say, woe is me, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Boy, in this day and age, over the last 2.5 years, actually a year and a half, I guess, for most of it. Remember, I had a 1 year head start on all of you all for depression. A year and a half before we went into the insanity of this overplaying of a now proven man-made virus that was unleashed on the world in order to, one, change the election of 2020, and two, strike fear into the hearts of masses in hopes of getting us just to surrender and submit. But a year before we had that joy dropped on us, of course, I had my cancer battle and my several month stay at luxurious apartments of the Houston area going to MD Anderson. But can't you relate with discouragement? Here is Baruch, and they were under some tough times. 20 years they had been ministering, a largely fruitless ministry. And you think things were bad? Well, Baruch, they got worse, and Baruch was greatly discouraged. Here they had this opportunity, and I know in his mind, just like we often have, how many people had heard rumors of that nonsense that President Trump was laying in wait and was going to come back into office at any point in time. We all knew that that was largely nonsense. Yet in the back of your mind, you go, well, perhaps it might happen. We just witnessed this takedown of election. Perhaps somebody's going to stand up and make it right, only to have it not happen and be discouraged. Baruch and Jeremiah, no doubt in part of their mind, say, hey, we've got this opportunity. We've got an audience with the king. Hey, he's going to hear the word of God. Perhaps he's going to repent. Perhaps he's going to lead all Judah and Jerusalem to repentance, and we'll be celebrated as men of God, and God won't judge the city and won't judge Judah. Only when they got in there, the message was taken, it was shredded, it was burned, and Jehoiakim, not only did he say no, but he said, heck no, and Baruch was crushed. Folks, how many of you discovered that the Christian life is not a cruise ship? It's a battleship. How many people think that becoming Christians is going to end all the problems that they face in life, only to find that not only does that not happen, sometimes it adds problems to your life. Because not only do you deal with the normal headaches that we experience as human beings, but you have to deal with the venom and hatred of the unbelieving crowd that persecutes and hates Christians. Christian life is not a playground, it's a battlefield. And although salvation is free, living the Christian life comes with a cost, and often with that comes discouragement. This is a view from Mount Carmel, looking over the Jezreel Valley. You all have heard of the so-called Valley of Armageddon. There is no Valley of Armageddon. Har Megiddo actually means the Hill of Megiddo. There is a fortified city there, and it guards this gateway into the northern part of Judah called the Jezreel Valley. Well, of course, Mount Carmel is where Elijah had his showdown with the prophets of Baal. Elijah would have been at this very point where this camera is, looking out towards the west over the Jezreel Valley. You can see how this sets up as a great stage. Imagine the northern 10 tribes gathered out in this valley to watch this showdown between Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove. And of course, you know the events of that day. The false prophets prayed all day long, but they were praying to nothing and had their prayers not answered because they were praying to nothing. Then Elijah mocked them and then took his sacrifice, poured water over it, several barrels of water, and then asked the Lord to rain down fire. By the way, that's how they knew initially that a sacrifice was accepted. That would have likely been how Abel knew that his sacrifice was accepted and Cain knew that his was not. That is how the initial fire was lit with the tabernacle in the wilderness. God consumed that sacrifice and lit the flame. Well, Elijah prayed that God would consume this sacrifice, and he did. He rained down fire from heaven. Well, you know that Elijah was fired up. He thought, hey, we've won. We've won. The believers of Yahweh have won. Now all the northern 10 tribes are going to follow truth, and only to find that Jezebel had a hard heart and said, not only are we not changing, but I'm going to kill you, Elijah. Well, Elijah was greatly discouraged. Elijah fled south, wound up back at Mount Sinai. And remember, this man of God, this man that had so much boldness, so much confidence in the faith, that he withstood 450 prophets calling down fire from heaven, he was so discouraged that he said, Lord, I quit. I failed. I'm the only one that's left. Just kill me. I don't want to live any longer. Ladies and gentlemen, don't think for a minute that Christians don't go through depression, don't go through great depression. Many of you, if I asked you to testify, could probably share heart-wrenching testimonies even now. Sometimes we get mad at the way God operates. How many of you, no, I don't want a show of hands, I already know the answer, have offered suggestions to how the Lord should run things? And I know I'm not the only one. Lord, I trust you completely. I know you're right. I know you're God. However, if you listen to my advice, things would work better in this particular area. Well, Jonah wanted Nineveh to be judged. Nineveh was an enemy of Israel, enemy of Judah. He didn't want them to repent, and he knew the way God operated, and he knew that if he went and preached repentance to Nineveh, that it's likely that they would repent, and then God would spare them. Jonah didn't want that to happen. Of course, you know the story. After 3 days in a fish's belly, Jonah wound up obeying, going to Nineveh, preaching, and they did repent. Jonah went up on a hill to watch the city. He was, you know, isn't that great? You know, this is the only successful prophet in the Bible, by our standards. And he didn't want to be successful. He was sitting up on the hill saying, oh, Lord, I hope they go to hell. Oh, Lord, I hope they fry them, Lord. And when it was evident that Nineveh had repented and God was going to stay his hand of judgment, he was mad about it. Even angry unto death. Jonah, this great prophet who had the greatest response to a message of any prophet in the Bible, said, Lord, just kill me. I don't want to live anymore. What about Moses? Known by the Jews as numero uno after Abraham, as far as history goes, men of God goes. Now think about this. 12 months earlier, they had walked through the Red Sea. They spent 11 months at Mount Sinai, at the foot of the mount, looking up, seeing the evidence of God, hearing the thunderings, hearing the shofar sound from heaven, seeing Moses go up and down the mount, bringing back the tablets with the Ten Commandments carved in them, getting the design for the tabernacle, initiating the priesthood, and initiating Aaron as high priest. 12 months after being delivered from captivity, they break camp at Mount Sinai and begin moving up to Kadesh Barnea to go into the promised land. And the people are complaining about having the same old food every day. Moses said, I can't handle it anymore. More than a job that I can handle. I quit. Lord, just kill me. Wow, that seems to be a pretty common refrain for prophets and pastors that are throwing pity parties, is it not? What about Peter? Even after the resurrection, even as Christ was still walking on earth in his glorified body, Peter was so ashamed that he had denied the Lord 3 times. He felt unqualified for the ministry, left Judah, went back up to the Sea of Galilee, and was ready to go back into the fishing business. And that's when Jesus showed up, made breakfast on the shore, and said, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Salvation is free, ladies and gentlemen. But serving the Lord comes with a cost. Consider Miriam of Nazareth, a community of maybe 200 to 300 people at that time. Mary had such a reputation that God chose her of all the women on planet Earth to bear the Son of God. Don't you imagine she had a good reputation around Nazareth? Don't you know what it cost her when she told the Lord through Gabriel, yes, I will be glad to bear the Christ child as a virgin, knowing the accusations and the gossip and the destruction of her reputation that would accompany that. Now imagine, your daughter comes to you and says, I'm pregnant, but I'm still a virgin. How many of you are going to buy that? Do you think Mary and Joseph, do you think Mary's parents bought that too? No. Folks, salvation is free, but there's a price that's paid when we serve the Lord. And Jeremiah was greatly discouraged. In Jeremiah chapter 20, as he was faithfully obeying God, preaching the message, he was confused. And quite frankly, he had misread the Lord. God said that they would not prevail against you. Jeremiah assumed that meant that he was going to win. No, what it meant was, Jeremiah, you're not going to lose. But they didn't listen to the message. Jeremiah accused God of deceiving him, not shooting straight with him. And Jeremiah said, I quit. I'm not going to preach anymore. I've had it. People hate me. They say terrible things about me. My own family wants to kill me. I quit. I owe no man any money. I'm not doing anything to anybody else, yet I'm hated by everyone. I'm done. Oh Lord, thou hast deceived me. And I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and you have prevailed over me, Lord. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried, violence and spoil. I told the Jews in Jerusalem that judgment was coming, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I'm not going to preach anymore. I will not make mention of him, nor speak anymore in his name, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stop. Folks, chapter 45, Baruch was greatly discouraged. Jeremiah was greatly discouraged, but they did not quit. Boy, I wish I could share more with you and with myself, honestly, that was more encouraging. In fact, one of the earlier messages in Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was complaining about how bad he was being treated, you know what the Lord's response was? You think it's bad now? It's about to get worse. Get up, put your big boy pants on, and let's go to work. Quite frankly, I want some coddling every now and then. I want some, oh, you poor sweet baby, don't you worry about it. Thus shalt thou say unto him, the Lord saith thus, behold, I have built, and I will break down. That which I have planted, speaking of Judah, Jerusalem, even I will pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou, Baruch, great things for thyself? Well, quit. For behold, I'm going to bring evil. I'm going to bring judgment upon all flesh. But Baruch, your life will be spared. Jeremiah's life will be spared. And this is how the chapter ends. This is how God left it with Baruch. Baruch learned that his hope was dashed. Judah was not going to respond. Jerusalem was not going to respond. They weren't going to repent. Baruch was not going to be celebrated as a hero. He wasn't going to be thanked by his peers and by his family and by his countrymen for coming and awakening them with this message of repentance. Judah was not going to survive. It was, in fact, going to be destroyed. And you know what they did? They went back to work and faithfully did what God had called them to do for 20 more years. Folks, I got to tell you, there's a syndrome that's called the Elijah syndrome. And that's when many preachers, not many anymore, get discouraged when they feel called to a great challenge, a great goal, and they feel like they failed, like Elijah felt like he'd failed. This is something that not only we pastors can feel, but any of us can feel. And I got to tell you, you all know the story probably, or some of you do, some of you don't. I had been pastoring out here for 5 years. My father was a bivocational pastor. I grew up in a pastor's home. I love pastors. I have great respect for pastors, but I'd been so close to it, I knew that I did not want to be one. I don't believe pastoring is a job. I believe it's a calling. And I didn't want to be in the ministry. But in 2001, I knew that God was calling. Brother Jerry Brown knew that God was calling. He was the only man on earth that knew what I was struggling with. My wife and Brother Jerry, and he was my prayer warrior and partner on this. 2001, I finally recognized, okay, Lord, if this is what you want, I'll do it. I didn't need the job. I had a job. I owned a business with my oldest brother. I was an ex-football player. I was okay. I was making a living, had a good family. I was serving in church. As a matter of fact, I was a volunteer youth pastor. That's how I cut my teeth in ministry. I tell you what, you know, once you're used to dealing with children all the time, then you're used to dealing with children all the time. Nothing changes except the gray hair. But I'd been pastoring for 5 years, and I was at home on a Sunday afternoon, back when I was still conservative enough that we had Sunday evening church. Now I'm just a bedwetting compromiser, so. But I was reviewing my sermon notes for Sunday evening and watching a football game. The TV was across the room. The game ended. Looking at my notes, I'm sitting here, the remote control's over there. I can either get up and turn the TV off, or I can just sit here and let the TV play. Guess what I chose to do? Sit there and let the TV play. Same decision you would have made too, I know. And on came an Andy Griffith episode. And it started with Andy and a small group from Mayberry around a table dressed in their Sunday best. And it was a church budget board meeting. And they had an extra $500 in the church till that year. The pastor and Howard, remember Howard, the nerdy guy, was suggesting that they needed to do some structural work on the church. Aunt B and the ladies were wanting to buy new choir robes. That was the entire theme of the show, as they were both trying to sway Andy's vote. And of course, as the old programs used to be, happy ending. Howard devised a way that they could fix the foundation and save some money. And they were able to get the choir robes bought and fix the church. The last scene, as the show came to a close, was panning across the congregation of Mayberry with Aunt B and the ladies in the choir with their new choir robes, their hymn books open, heads cocked back, singing a beautiful old gospel hymn to the Lord. Everybody, a smile on their face. The show ended and you just felt warm all over inside. And I sat there and went, wow, that was good. I hadn't seen Granny Griffith in a long time. That was great. And I looked back down at my notes, only to be caught by a commercial advertising again, this was 2005. This was like a CSI, some sort of crime show. And all I saw for the next 30 seconds was blood and near nudity and death. And I thought, it just grabbed me by the collar and shook me. And I thought at the time, you know, I was maybe barely 40. And I thought, in my life, we've gone from Mayberry to Modern Family. I mean, we've blown past Bart Simpson eons ago. We are so depraved and decadent now, you can't even measure it on the scale. We've gone from John Wayne and McClintock to Brokeback Mountain, about two gay cowboys on some weak retreat. And it dawned on me in 2005, as I had young children, Joshua would have been 13, Jacob would have been 11, I thought, what will America look like if the rapture doesn't come first and my children are raising my grandchildren here? And that shook me awake. And I said, somebody's got to do something about it. Who's supposed to do it? And I went through a checklist of who was responsible for proclaiming truth into the culture. And I recognize that you go all the way back in the pages of Scripture, beginning with Enoch, who God called to preach to the ungodly and warn them of the ungodliness and of the judgment which was to come, that it was the pastors, it was the men of God that had been called to engage the culture for biblical truth and morality. And we had done a terrible job of it. It was at that point we began reclaiming Oklahoma for Christ and reclaiming America for Christ. I got to tell you, after 16 years of busting your tail, and by the way, we have some great opportunities. You would be amazed at the conversations I've had even today with significant people across the country that want to work with us in what we're doing in this pastor training, that love what we're doing, that believe that this is an integral key part of seeing the possibility of an awakening, a revival in our country. So there's still hope. We're still working as hard as we can. But I got to tell you, after 16 years, it's discouraging to look around and see where we're at today. And I have to tell you, last year I was starting to get a little bit encouraged. I was never a Donald Trump fan. I never watched his television show when he was a TV star. Couldn't give a rip. Didn't dislike him, but didn't like him. You all know, as members of our congregation, initially I'd gone down to Cisco, Texas, and met with Ted Cruz, and then met with Ted Cruz here in Oklahoma. We were fully on board trying to see Ted Cruz elected to the presidency. Trump won the primary, of course, and then at that point it was by default. I wasn't voting for Donald Trump or supporting him as much as I was voting against Hillary Clinton. Once he got in office, what a surprise. You know, all these conservative Christian presidents, Donald Trump's the only one that went out there and tried to overturn the Johnson Amendment, free up the pulpits, even issuing an executive order, make it where the IRS couldn't persecute pastors. Good trade deals. President was concerned about America first. Crushing ISIS when a year before ISIS was creating their own caliphate. Making Jerusalem. Every president that I have known in my lifetime, going all the way back to when Nixon ran in 68, I was just 5 years old then. That's the earliest election. Every one of them have campaigned and said, we're going to move the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. Every one of them lied and knew they were lying when they were campaigning on it. Trump did it. Wow, the world didn't implode, did it? We had record unemployment. You know who the first and only president is that's ever spoken at the March for Life? Wasn't George W. Bush, that fine Christian? Yeah. It was the ungodly heathen Donald Trump. You know, as we were there in the early part of 2020 looking around, I'm thinking, well, praise the Lord. Things are really moving in the right direction. Trump had actually come out and said that in his second term he had planned to end abortion. He had identified critical race theory for what it was and had forbade it from being implemented in any area of federal government. He counteracted the 1619 Project, which is a poisonous lie from the pit of hell, trying to create racists in our country. He had responded to that with supporting the 1776 Project. The deep state was exposed. They had identified themselves. And I thought, in the second election, we're going to take those suckers out. And then you guys have seen what's happened since. This COVID that was now, we know, created in Wuhan, China, by the communist Chinese. By the way, it's not the communist. Here's the thing that's working, folks. You've got the Muslims there that thinking they're working together with the communist Chinese, who are working together with the World Economic Forum. And at the end of the day, they all see themselves sitting at the top of the hill. They're using each other and working with each other to attack Christianity and liberty. At the end of the day, they think they're going to be the ones standing. It'll be the World Economic Forum. I've got news for the Muslims and for the Chinese. At the end of the day, it'll be the World Economic Forum. Nevertheless, we see where we're at today. And if we're not careful, we can be discouraged. You know what? I am much happier when I don't watch any news over the course of a day. But I have to. There's a few sources that I have to watch because I have to stay up with what's going on. But, folks, all I can say is this. The same counsel that God gave to Jeremiah to give to Baruch, the same counsel that God gave to Jeremiah, the same counsel that I received to me from God through Jeremiah, through Baruch. Let me share with you just a few quick things to take home with you. One, God is the creator. He identifies himself as the potter in Jeremiah 18, also in Romans 9. And understand, if you read those passages of Scripture and others, God creates us for his will and for his glory. His desire is for us is obedience and blessing. Peter said, God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance through Christ Jesus. So God is the potter. However, some vessels wind up being created for destruction, and some are created for honor. If you read Jeremiah 18, and you reference that was the base from which Paul wrote Romans 9, you recognize that whether they are vessels of destruction or vessels of honor is determined by their obedience or disobedience. God does not predestine some for heaven and some for hell. That was an error by Mr. Calvin. We are called to be watchmen. What's the watchman's job? To sound the alarm. It's not the watchman's job to run down and grab the bows and arrows and grab the spears and hand them out to the guys. It's not the watchman's job to go down and close the doors, the gates of the walled city. It's the watchman's job to say, hey, there's trouble coming. You better wake up. That's our job. We stand up, we proclaim the truth, we do what we can. But we can't make people listen any more than Jesus could make people listen when he was literally walking on planet Earth. He refused to impose over their free will. But we are commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. We are commanded to make disciples. Moms, dads, that begins with your own family. Make sure, husbands, that your family is being discipled. Wives, husbands, make sure your children are being discipled. And what does that mean? That means to be Christ followers in every area of life. What area of life is Jesus not Lord over in your life? He's supposed to be Lord over all of it. And I've got news for you, ladies and gentlemen. I have studied this in great depth now for 21 years in great depth, and have had the privilege of recognizing the Bible as a Jewish book, meeting a lot of Jews, knowing Jewish history and background, and coming at this from a Jewish perspective. The American idea of Christianity is contrary to the Bible. The idea of, oh, I go to church on Sunday, but I live the way I want to live the rest of the week, is not what you would define as a Christ follower. That's exactly what God judged Jerusalem over. They'd point to the temple and say, we're God's people. And then they'd cheat each other and commit adultery and do all sorts of ungodly things. God said, you're not my people. So recognize that when we confess, when we get on our knees and say, Jesus, I trust you as the Lamb of God, your shed blood, your sacrifice, you paid it all. I'm trusting you as my Lord and as my Savior, and I surrender to you as the Lord of my life. That means we're not going to be there overnight. We're going to be baby Christians initially, but we're not supposed to stay baby Christians. We should be maturing, and Jesus should be gaining more control over each area of our life, more so each and every day. And we are to occupy until he comes. 4, never quit. Don't grow weary in well-doing. You know what? There are some days where you don't want to get out of bed. There are some days where you're ready to chunk it all. Let me tell you what you do on those days. Get up. Put your feet on the floor. First thing you do is you thank God for the carpeting that you still have while you've got it. Thank God for the heating and air conditioning that you are still enjoying while you have it. While there's not rolling blackouts and other things. We are like 1% of world history that's been able to enjoy indoor plumbing and the comforts that we enjoy. When you go to the bathroom, first thing, thank God that you're not walking outdoors with your jacket on, going to a little wooden building with a half moon on the door. Thank God when you walk into the refrigerator and you open it up and you grab that gallon of milk and you don't have to grab the pail and go out and milk Bessie. Thank God as you go brush your teeth and make sure you brush your teeth when you get up in the morning. Thank God as you shower. At least shower before you come to church on Sundays. Thank God for clean clothes. Then you go to work. You get to lunch. You get to dinner. You come home. You kiss your wife. You hug your kids. Spend time with your family. Go to bed and you get up and do it all over again. Here's the thing. Once you stop moving, that's when you're in trouble. And understand this. If you let your emotions take control of driving the train, then anxiety can literally capture you. And you can literally just be stuck to a point where you absolutely need counseling. So, remind yourself of the facts of life, the facts of your faith, and then keep putting one step in front of the other, one foot in front of the other. Don't stop moving. Don't let your emotions gain control. Emotions can either respond to what you experience. If your emotions gain control of your life, any of us are in big trouble. Let me tell you what, coming out of my cancer battle a couple of years ago, I went through some really dark days. And there were some times, there were literally 3 periods of my life, one of them up to 2 weeks, that I didn't want to die, I didn't want to commit suicide, I didn't want to leave my wife and children, but I literally didn't want to live anymore either. I didn't know how I was going to get through another day. And let me tell you what, there are days at that point in time where you're hanging on to what you know, and there's a battle between what you know and your emotions that are trying to hijack the train. Never quit. Don't grow weary in well-doing. When you don't know exactly what to do, you do the right thing and you know what you should be doing. We may not know the perfect, but look, folks, we know what's right all the time. Finally, we do our best. Then we trust God for the results. That's Romans 8:28. By the way, that's also what the watchman on the wall was supposed to do. Sound the alarm, but he can't make people respond. He can't control people in their response. Psalm 2 says this, and it deals with the day and age in which we're coming into. Why do the ungodly, the goyim, the ungodly Gentiles, rage. Why do they imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in battle array. The rulers conspire together against the Lord, the Father, and His Son, His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. We'll not have you to rule over us. We'll identify our own genders. We'll determine what right and wrong is sexually. We'll determine our own rules for economics. We'll define the family as we see fit. We'll rule ourselves. Well, God's really worried about that, as you can see in verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them with his sore displeasure. I've got news for George Soros. I've got news for Barack Obama. I've got news for Klaus Schwab. One of these days, they're going to stand before an angry God. And the last things they are going to hear is, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting darkness. I never knew you. Yet have I, the Father says, set my king, speaking of the Son, upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, Son, and I will give thee the Gentiles for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. One day, ladies and gentlemen, our kinsman redeemer will reassume control over planet earth. He has purchased our redemption on the cross of Calvary. One day he is going to come back, not as that humble servant riding over the Mount of Olives, humbly bringing salvation. He's going to come back as the Lord of God's armies, Jehovah Sabaoth. And there will be an accounting given at that day. You know, we think about the Battle of Armageddon, we fantasize, I think, that there's going to be some great battle. There's not going to be a great battle. There's going to be a war going on around Jerusalem. Then they're going to see this invasion coming from heaven, and the kings of the earth are going to turn to focus on Jesus. And we're not going to be fighting any battle. The Creator of the universe is simply going to speak, the Bible says, and with the sound of His words, they will literally disintegrate. The eyeballs and their eye sockets will disintegrate. You know what those words are? I don't know for sure, but I think they're going to be drop dead. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, that potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, O ye judges of the earth, while you still have the chance. Serve the Lord with reverential fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. In that day, kiss was not just a sign of affection, but it was a sign of obedience, loyalty, lordship, dedication, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Chapter 45, God's message to Baruch, and Baruch passed it on to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time of study tonight, a different Wednesday night, but this message has been weighing on my mind, and Lord, just needed to be delivered with the time of what's going on in these past weeks and this week. Lord, encourage us. And I got to tell you, Lord, it's not really the message that I wanted to hear. I'd much rather have had that picking us up and coddling us. But Lord, may we learn your truth from what you told Baruch. I do pray, Lord, that America repents. Lord, I pray that we do. We're either going to see the rapture, we're going to press back and see some sort of restoration of liberty for at least some of the states, or Lord, we're going to have the privilege of serving as Christians in a country that's hostile to Christianity. We may be something like China with their social credit score and underground churches, or we may be something like Australia as they've gone insane and they're arresting people for being outside without masks now and handcuffing them, or we may be somewhere in between. But Lord Jesus, I would vote for the rapture or that revival and restoration of liberty. And I pray that you would guide us. I pray that you would encourage us. I pray that we would have the courage to always stand for truth and righteousness. We pray all this humbly in your precious name and for your glory. Amen.